You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. Take your seat. Thanks, man. That's awesome. And just to echo what's gone up before, happy Father's Day to all the dads. And it's great to have you here with us today. All right, we're going to jump straight in. If you're here for the first time, it's awesome to have you. We love having new guests. And we're in a 12-part series, a long series throughout the summer. We're going to be working through a book in the Bible called Galatians. And the title of this series is called Grace Changes Everything. We believe that God's grace really is a game changer. It's a life changer. It's a society changer. It's a relationship changer. It's a changer of everything. And so we've been looking at that. And so we're in part three today. So if you want to get your Bibles ready, if you have, I was just thinking the other day, I can't remember the last time I saw someone bring a physical Bible. Is anyone, who's got a physical Bible here? Just put it up. You got a physical Bible? Well, okay, yeah. Old-fashioned printing press. Phew. So pull out your smartphone. If you want to look up on the screen, it doesn't matter if you don't have a physical Bible. We're going to be in chapter 2. And so just to set the scene, if you're unfamiliar with what this is about, Paul is the writer of this letter. He wrote a lot of the letters to the churches in the New Testament. And Galatia was an area, it's modern-day Turkey. And he had won a lot of, you preached a lot there, the gospel, shared the gospel with the Galatians, who were largely non-Jewish people, which another name for them is Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile. And a lot of them had responded to the gospel, amazing, and churches had begun and started. And so he gets wind that some Jewish Christians are concerned that these Gentiles are getting the best of both worlds. They're receiving salvation, they're part of God's family, but they weren't living like Jewish people would live. They weren't observing the things that Jewish people do. And some Jewish Christians really began to believe it's like, well, to be a Christian, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be Jewish. You need to start practicing some Jewish things. Men, you need to get circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. You need to do the dietary laws. Paul hears this and he's like outraged. He's like, this is ridiculous. You're adding something to the gospel. You're taking away from the gospel. In fact, you're preaching a false gospel. And anyone who does that should be damned. That's his word in chapter 1. It's not just me adding dramatic effect. And so he's basically defending his message to these Galatians. He's saying, listen to me. Don't listen to these guys. Listen to me. This gospel, I didn't make it up. And we heard last week, he had a dramatic conversion. He was persecuting the church. And he had a dramatic conversion, and grace certainly changed everything about his life. So we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 11 to 21, and then we're going to pray and then dive in today. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a good father, that you have sent your Spirit of truth to come, not leave us in the dark, not leave us in bondage, not leave us in struggle or discouragement or hopeless situation. And so I ask you, Holy Spirit, do what you do best. Meet us where we are at individually. And Lord, would you speak your truth into our circumstance today? Would you speak your truth into our lives here today that we too could walk in step with your gospel? We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this would be In Step with the Gospel. There's a great line that Paul comes out with when he's challenging Peter. He says, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so we're going to be talking about what it looks like to live in step with the gospel. Now, to set the scene, if you're unfamiliar with some of these characters, what's happened is Peter was one of the original 12 disciples, hung out with Jesus, and Jesus really looked to Peter to be the leader of leaders of his church. He turned to Peter, a very unlikely chap, and, you know, grace changed everything about him, and he ends up being one of the key leaders of the new church that Jesus has established now that he's gone and ascended to heaven. And so Peter is a really well-recognized leader, apostle. And Paul finds himself in the same city that Peter is in, and he discovers and notices that Peter has begun eating separate. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians have begun kind of being separate. It's kind of like if we were in church here today and there was some way to distinguish Jew and Gentile or some other division that we wanted to do, is all the people that were, you know, maybe male and all the female there. And you come in and it's like, this is weird. This is not right. And Paul begins to challenge Peter and does it in a way that's in front of everyone because, you know, he's led people astray. And he's real strong. He says, hey, Peter, he doesn't say, hey, Peter, this is wrong. He says, you're a hypocrite. Okay, so this is, you got to understand, this is a guy who has lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's been with Jesus. He is the rock upon which Jesus is building his church. He's well respected. And Peter, for whatever reason, and it tells us actually because he's afraid of some of these Jewish Christians, he's afraid of what they're thinking, he begins to not eat so much with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul challenges him. Paul rebukes him. And I was thinking about this. If Peter could fall like that, we're very prone to that as well. We can be prone to starting in step with the gospel, but quickly get out of step with the gospel. If it can happen to Peter, if it can happen to any one of us, we can forget, and that's why there's a continuous effort that we need to have to come back again and again to the gospel and see, are our lives lining up with the gospel? Is the way that we're walking and acting and thinking in line with the truth of the gospel? You know, Peter has fallen into a snare. You know, there's a Proverbs that says the fear of man, it's like a snare, a trap. I know that this is true in my life, and I know for some of you it's probably true as well, that we can be so overwhelmed by the opinions of other people that they begin to be a louder voice in our lives. And then other voices like the truth of who God is and the truth gets drowned out, or it competes for that, and it becomes a snare for us. We don't live in the way that we should because we're afraid maybe of what they think or rejecting us or whatever it is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, and I'll share with you how I've had to and am working through that in my life, of just how to overcome fear of man. And wanting people's opinions. And so Peter is snared with these guys. He's like, he's concerned about what they're going to think. Eating in that culture, eating together was a big deal, had real significance. It was fellowship and unity. So if you withdrew from eating with someone, it was real rejection and even a kind of a class system, like you're not on equal with me. And so, yeah, we're all Christians, but we're Jewish Christians and you're Gentile Christians. And we really want you to come up and be part of the true Christian club. And that's when you become more Jewish. So Paul says, this is ridiculous, rubbish, this garbage. That is not the gospel at all. And he tells them that you're a hypocrite, hypocrisy. It's a strong word. Now, there was a time when the word hypocrite was actually a positive word. It comes out of Greek culture and it comes out of acting. And if you had the ability to be able to take on different characters, it was a strong virtue. And this is where this word hypocrite comes from, being able to be two-faced. And then over time, it took on a negative thing where we don't like people who are two-faced. People who intentionally say one thing but maybe do another thing. Or choose to put on different masks depending on who they're with. We don't like that, right? We, in our society, we don't want that. We don't want politicians or leaders or people or colleagues or even friends to be two-faced with us. And so rightly so, we don't want to now walk and be hypocrites. And it might be a strong word because it, in some ways, to be a hypocrite means some intentionality in being like that. And I don't think Peter necessarily was being intentional. I think he'd just forgotten that his actions were actually hypocritical of the very gospel that he was preaching. And I wondered in my life, and I wondered in your life, how sometimes the way we live out our lives is hypocritical to what we fundamentally believe. And there can be a disconnect to what we believe and what comes out, right? Sometimes we believe things cognitively, but it takes time for them to work through emotionally, practically, relationally. And so cognitively, I think Peter and the guys understood that Jesus is the one that unites us. It's not class, culture, ethnicity. It's Jesus. I believe he believed that. But in practice, he wasn't living it out. And Paul says there's a disconnect. You're not in step, or the NIV says you're not in line with the truth of the gospel. And I thought, what a great saying. So much better than saying, is something right or is something wrong? Maybe we should live more, is this in line with the truth of the gospel? Particularly for those areas that are not black and white. It's like, should I murder or should I not murder? I'm trusting that that for most of us is a settled issue. But there's a lot of shades of gray. There are a lot of shades of areas where the Bible isn't so clear. More than 50 shades of gray. There's a lot of areas where right and wrong is not necessarily the question. And I wonder if this would be a better question. Well, is it in line with the truth of the gospel? Is it in line with the gospel? Should I take this job or should I take that job? Should I settle, go to this city, or should I go to that city? Should I, whatever it is, watch this movie, listen to that? Is it in line with the truth of the gospel? And so anyway, I throw that out there. So if Peter fell out of step, we can too. And how do we sometimes fall out of step? I think on a personal level, sometimes we can fall out of step with the gospels when we add things to the gospel. If you have a personal conviction about something, personal convictions are awesome, but they're personal convictions. When we begin to take our personal convictions and place it on others, I think we get out of step with the gospel, particularly in areas where, again, it's up to conscience and conviction. You know, we grew up, we had, you know, being a dad, we had young kids, and as many dads and new parents will discover here, there's a plethora of information of how to train your child, how to train your baby to sleep, not to sleep, how to eat, not to feed, and you can get anyone's perspective. You can literally, you can read one book that tells you to do it this way, and honestly, you can read another book and it tells you to do the exact opposite. It's the parental dilemma, right? Was it just us? You know, and everyone swears by their method. And it's awesome. It's great to have people to bounce it off. But ultimately, I don't know, like each individual, each baby, there's certain principles that are good. But I think it was always hard when people had such a conviction, you need to do this with your baby in order for it to do X, Y, and Z. It's like, okay, if you don't do this, you're a lesser parent. Did you ever feel like that? We feel like sleep training or whatever it is. I'm getting into controversial ground here with some parents. So I know some of you swear by your methods. You can come. Not that we're, hopefully we're beyond that stage. Well, maybe not, you know. You never know. And so so when we take a conviction, which is great. There's nothing wrong with having a conviction about something. But when we begin to look at people through the lens of that conviction, it can begin to set up a divide. Homeschooling. People swear by homeschooling. If you send your kid off to public schooling, you're like, it's like you're in bed with the devil, you know, and whatever it is, what music you listen to, do you consume alcohol or not consume alcohol, that kind of thing. And so we can do that. We can quickly begin to bring divides where we don't need to bring divides. Corporately is churches. Churches love, unfortunately, to be, they love to celebrate their distinctiveness. I think that's a good thing. I think for every nation, what is a distinctive of ours? We love campus ministry. We love community as well. So if you're a community person, you're not a student, we love this place for you here. But we love students. We will plant churches at or near campuses, which is why it is our delight, people who are driving in, which is majority of our families, it is our delight to cover your parking because we know you pay a price so that we can stay close to the campus. But we stay close to the campus because it's such a distinctive of us. The danger for us is for us to look down on other churches that don't really care much about students and for us to say, well, we've got the way to serve God. And so there can be sometimes corporate distinctions that bring divides or make us out of step with the gospel. Or if we just take our preferences too seriously, You know, when I was a student, I was part of a church expression that was very charismatic, very emotionally engaged in worship, very expressive in their worship, you know, very emotive and demonstrative in their worship. And it was awesome. My parents were at a church that was the complete opposite, very contained in their emotions, but sincere in their love for Jesus. But as a young Christian, I couldn't help look down upon them and their expression and think somehow we had the one-up. We had the special revelation of how to worship God. And I think over time and life and maturity is a good thing. And now I love, when I go back to Cape Town, I love going with them to their church. And I love their appreciation for things like liturgy and early church prayers and that kind of thing. And I think it's still good to be emotive in worship. I think, you know, I was watching the soccer last night and I was seeing these grown men with shirts off and like Toronto FC. And I thought, wow, you know, if that's for a soccer ball, imagine what that could be when grace changes everything in your life. You know, but we come to church and it's like, grace changes everything. God, my life so amazingly changed. And it's like, but again, I got to be careful there because I'm making a judgment on your expression. And so we take our preferences too seriously and we bring divisions that don't need to be there. Can we just say, hey, it's different. There's different ways to worship God. There's different churches in this city. And so we want to be careful that they don't get out of step. But what Paul does brilliantly with Peter, and I think we can all take note of this, is he rebukes him in a very good way. He corrects him in a very good way. And if you want to grow as a Christian, you're going to have to be open to receiving correction. Otherwise, you're just not going to grow. And he corrects Peter. And how does he do it? He doesn't say, Peter, you're wrong. He says, Peter, your conduct, the way you're acting, it's out of line, out of step with the gospel. He reminds Peter, he goes beyond the behavior. And he taps into something, a motivation that's greater. And he says, hey, remember the gospel. And let me tell you why, Peter, this is out of step with the gospel. Because how does God fellowship with us? How does God dine with us? Does God fellowship with you and I based upon our culture, based upon our ethnic pedigree, based upon our social status, what's in our bank account or what's not in our bank account, how many letters you have after your name, your educational credentials? No. Peter, God fellowships with you and I on the basis of what his son has done, the gospel. And he does so with the Gentiles. And your behavior is out of line with the gospel. And so I wondered if that would be something to work into, you know, when you have to have those moments of, out of love, bringing correction to a friend's life or someone that you're discipling, is to use words like that, like, hey, is that attitude, is that behavior really in line with the truth of the gospel? And it's a good question to ask rather than to say, hey, you're wrong. And we try to guilt people into changing. You're wrong, and if you truly were a Christian, you would worship like this, right? You're wrong, and if you truly were a Christian, you would train your children to sleep like this. You know, if you're wrong, and if you truly were a Christian, you would stop X, Y, and Z. And it may be true, but I think there's a better way, and I think Paul shows a better way. And by the way, to Peter's credit, he responds well. So you don't necessarily see that in this moment, but he actually responds well. He receives it. He receives it, the correction from Paul. But what Paul says here is he says that there is a way that the gospel should change and reshape the way that we live out our lives. The gospel, grace, should change everything such that we could look at our lives and say, is it in line with the truth of the gospel? Are my relationships in line with the truth of the gospel? Is my, what I think about sex and sexuality, is it in line with the truth of the gospel? How I handle money and generosity, is it in line with the truth of the gospel? And it moves away from what right behavior it is to what's going on in the heart. And that is a key for us. And so when you and I, when we orientate ourselves around the truth of the gospel, it's the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. When we orientate our lives around the gospel, we're able then to live in step with that truth. And so two key gospel orientations quickly, and then we're going to wrap up here. Paul goes on to show in this two key ways that you need to orientate your life on the gospel. Number one is to be justified through faith, how you and I become righteous in God's sight. And then number two, sanctified by faith, how you and I live out or live in step with our new identity as righteous in Jesus Christ. And these are weighty things. There's been books written on each of these different topics. In fact, with a 500-year celebration of the Reformation, that was revolutionary because of that phrase, justified through faith. And we're going to quote one of the guys, Martin Luther, from. So let's look at them quickly. In step with the gospel, justified through faith. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What does justified mean? Justified is a legal term. It's a legal term, and it means not guilty in a negative sense, but positively declared righteous. It's a legal term. It says you are declared righteous, the opposite of guilty or condemned. In the Christianity, in the life of faith, this is an event. This happens when you turn to Jesus and place your faith in him. For some of you, you are acutely aware of that day and time. And for others, like we had a baptism the other week, not necessarily sure what day, but we know that there was a time when I became a Christian. I put the full weight of my trust in him. There's a time when God looks at you and declares you righteous, legally righteous, no longer under condemnation. It's not that we're not sinners, but it's that we're not under condemnation anymore. God accepts us despite our sin and treats us as if we had never sinned. I mean, just think about that for a minute, because I know some of you are well aware of your sin from this last week or weekend. But God, if you're a Christian, and why it's an event, because we can be up and down, up and down. But this is an event that happens. And so I wanted to illustrate this. It was about 3 years ago on Father's Day. This venue was going under a renovation. Some of you were around for that time, and we were meeting down the road in a venue called Sid Smith. And we came out of the service, awesome service, Father's Day, and we came to our car, and we had one of those beautiful little yellow notes that the city had put on the windscreen. Just so thoughtful. Happy Father's Day. You're a champ. You're the best. Enjoy your day. No, $450 fine. Because in their estimation, they thought we had parked in where the handicapped zone was, and we had seen that. And we thought, in our estimation, we were well clear of it, but clearly it was a... $450, ladies and gentlemen, is not a small amount of money. And it's not a great thing to get on Father's Day either, is it? It's like, oh, this sucks. So Richard heads off to traffic court, which is a place where you go to appeal to get a lesser sentence. But in my experience in traffic, I mean, it was like court. Like, you come in, there's actually, it's quite weird, but there's actually still a physical Bible there, which is interesting. I just thought, like, wow, that's interesting. And you've got to come in and you've got to sign in, and there's a bunch of other people there because everyone's trying to get a lesser thing, which is a good thing to do, by the way. If you get a traffic fine, like, you can go and appeal and they'll usually reduce your ticket. But you've got to go in, and before you even go before the judge, they say, like, how do you plead? And it's not a case like, I'm like, well, in one sense, I'm guilty, but, like, actually I'm not, because no, they don't have time for that. It's like guilty or not guilty. And if you're not guilty, you got to have proof. So I'm like, guilty. Take a number, go to the back. And then there's people going, I'm sitting there, and it's like, it's quite tense as a judge and everything. And people are going up and, like, parking ticket $60, reduced to $30. You know, $30 reduced to $15. I mean, low amounts. And then they pull me up, $450. And I just hear some people look at me like this. Oh, this guy's bad. And tell the story. And anyway, long story short, but she reduced it to, you know, I think half the amount, which is still astronomical, like $200. But I was at the mercy of that judge. I was guilty. There's nothing I could do about it. Doesn't matter how much I thought I wasn't guilty. I was guilty, and I was at the mercy of that judge. And she could have upheld it and said, no, you pay the full amount. She was maybe in a good mood that day. I don't know. But I was at the mercy of that judge, powerless to change my status. And in a way, this word justify, you've got to think of a legal setting. As we stand before Judge God, we are all declared guilty. We're condemned. But because of Jesus, grace changes everything. What it's saying is because of Jesus, you can stand before the judge and that judge will say, hey, you've done nothing wrong. You have no fine to pay. It's been paid. Basically, that's what this word means, is you have been justified, not by working harder and trying to be better and paying your taxes better and walking old ladies across the street and swearing less and drinking less, nothing. It's all because of what he's done. God declares you not guilty. In fact, I declare you righteous. It's like you've lived righteous in my sight. I mean, would that not be a cause to be a little demonstrative? Like, yay, woohoo, thank you, Lord. And so that's what this word means. And so, like, we can just roll off the tongue, but like that, just think about that. Like, if you're a Christian right now, that's how God sees you. In his book, there is no, there's no record of sin that's going to condemn you. Now, we know we sin, and God doesn't like that, and that affects other aspects of our relationship with him. So don't get me wrong, but in sense of that, you're declared righteous. You can do no wrong in his eyes in that sense. I mean, you can do wrong, and it's not good for you to do wrong, but it doesn't affect your standing with him in the sense of being righteous before him. And this was revolutionary because the Catholic Church in the 1500s and 1600s, when a guy called Martin Luther came along, had perverted this. And it was all about indulgences and how you could pay back your wrongdoings and how you could do something of your own effort to cleanse away your guilt. And Martin Luther gets a revelation of this verse and it changes everything. And it's why we have the Reformation today. It's why we have Protestant churches today. It's why we have return to this. Salvation is by faith alone. Let me read from Martin Luther. It says, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Martin Luther changed his life. Second thing is, in step with the gospel, not just through justified by faith, but sanctified by faith. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we can hear just by faith, and then we can go in two directions, two wrong directions. Say, great, but then it's up to me to now live righteously before God. And we can strive and work hard if it's all up to me to live, work right. Or we can say, hey, justified by faith, declared righteous, I can live however I want. And those are two gross errors. The way to live is in step with the gospel. In step with the gospel, it's not all on my own effort. And the true sense of freedom isn't to do whatever I want. The true sense of freedom is to obey God. That's how you're designed. Life works best when you obey God. That's just how it is. It's how life is meant to work and flourish, is when we live in a way that worships and honors God. And so sanctified, it means to be set apart, to be holy. What it means simply is this: the process of change. Justification is an event, it's a one-off thing, but you're in a process now for the rest of your life to be changed more and more and more, to be like God in his character through your unique personality. That's what it means, sanctification. And so what is Paul saying? It's the same grace changes everything. It's the same gospel that not just saves you, but keeps you saved. It keeps you growing. It keeps you changing. J.R. Packer, the theologian, said this: the truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. The faith, the genuine faith that saves us, is faith that will always produce fruit, resulting in a transformed life. And that's how you can say, well, if someone say, like the person that believes, hey, I got my ticket to heaven, I can live how I want. Like, I don't think that's genuine saving faith that they have, because the faith that we have is never alone. Culturally, I was thinking about this. Like, you might think like these are for the classroom. And I was thinking, in some ways they are, but there's a connection to real life here. Have you heard the phrase, if you can be whatever you want to be? If you can think it, you can do it. Be the change that you want to see in the world. If it's meant to be, it's up to me. I mean, whatever bumper sticker you come across. And in a way, I don't want to negatively knock that, because I think it tells half a truth. What is it saying is, like, we all want to change something maybe about our lives, or we don't want to have limits on our lives. And so, hey, you don't have to. If you want to change something, look within and do it. And this is sanctification. It's the process of change. But here's where it's such a counterfeit, because what it says is, if you want to change anything, look within. And Christianity says, no, don't look within, look to Him. That's the difference, and it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference, because if it's up to me, if I got to look within, if I just got to go in some holy retreat, find myself, whatever that might be, and then I can overcome it, it's all on me. Christianity says that there's a different way. It's that we look to Him. Now, this verse is a great verse, but there's a tension in this verse, because if you can put it back up, the first part of the verse sounds like it could be all up to me. The verse, yeah. The other verse. That verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If we just put full period there, full stop there, that's it. It can translate into some pseudo super spiritual passivity. Hey man, just let go and let God. Like, if God doesn't want me to have this addiction in my life, He'll do it. Christ in me. And so, thankfully, it's not the full story. The second part, if it was just the second part, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, could sound like, now it's up to me to live by faith, to work really hard, to press through, to make change. And so these two verses come together beautifully to demonstrate really the nature of the gospel. And it's that this, is that you and I are to live our life out on the basis of the truth of the gospel, and we're to live it out and believe that. That's how we're to live out our lives. We're to live and we're to believe what the gospel says, the objective gospel says, not subjectively what you feel. I don't feel very righteous. Well, that's great, but the Bible says you're justified by faith. I mean, if you begin to believe that more, you'd probably live a little bit more righteous. So it's probably good that you just believe what the Bible says anyways, because it really isn't up to whether you had a quiet time or not. It's not up to what you did or didn't do. It says you're justified by faith in Jesus and what He's done. So when you and I live like that, then we begin to see change. And so what you need to do, it's almost like you've got to have headphones. Don't you ever sit in the subway, or if you travel in the subway or by bus, don't you think you could just tell so much by a person if you could just take it, listen to their music, but they listen for 5 seconds, put it back in? I often think, I sometimes want to walk up to someone and just go, ah. I haven't done it yet. I'll tell you if I do. I'll see how it works out. Anyway, that was a bit of a random, but I think what you listen to really shapes who you are. It really has an impact. And I'm not just talking about music here. Is we're all listening. There's voices in our lives that are loud. And you've got to analyze where those voices are coming from. And so what the gospel's saying is, there's a voice that needs to be in your life. And it's the voice of the truth of Scripture. The gospel of who God says you are, and who you are now in Jesus because of your faith in Him. And when you begin to live like that, it's going to change and affect you greater than the voices that are around you. And there are loud voices in our culture, ladies and gentlemen. The voices in our culture are not going to be drowned out by a 10-minute Bible verse reading every day. That's a good thing to do, but don't kid yourself. You're in a culture that's preaching to you 24/7. You're in a work environment, a school environment, a friend environment, a city environment, a neighborhood environment that's preaching to you 24/7. Don't kid yourself to think that you're just somehow going to get a verse of the day and that's going to... Now, again, I'm not knocking that. I think a verse of the day can be very powerful. But if you've been at a verse for the day for the last 5 years, I think you need to up your volume. I think you need to turn up the music in your ears. You need to plug it in. And so come back to me and we'll end with this. So I can identify with Peter because I really value what people think of me. I don't like to be criticized. I like people to be happy with me. I don't like people to put criticism at me. And that can be a snare and has been a snare of my life. It's caused me not to do or say things in fear of what people may say or not do or not receive me or reject me. It's caused me not to share truth in friendships and relationships because I've wanted to hold on to the relationship, not realizing that to genuinely love someone, you got to love them more than the relationship, even if that means the relationship may be in jeopardy, but you love them enough to tell them truth. And so that's my journey, and it's an ongoing process. And so how would this work out for me is then what I've got to do is I've got to be secure. Now, you can do some nice pop culture things like, hey, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never harm you, which is a lie from the pit of hell, right? Like, how many words have harmed us? Words always harm us. Or you could say, hey, man, don't care what people think. Is that true? Of course you should care what people think, but they shouldn't have the level of what God thinks. I don't think it's a case of like, don't care what people think, because then I think you can live arrogantly, you can live independently, and that's not a good thing. And I don't think it's true. I think, be honest, yeah, we all care what people think to some degree. What we're saying is you need to amp up God's opinion of you, and you need to say, hey, these people think this. Is this true, though, God? And his voice is the one that's ultimate in your life, and say, well, it's tough, but I'm going to go with you. And I want to live for the audience of one than for the many. And the second thing I was thinking about is the freedom to think that Jesus was the most perfect man. And gosh, was he criticized. And people weren't pleased with him. And they stuck him up on a cross. And so I think it's par for the course. These are the ways that I begin to tell myself this story, that the gospel changes everything, that it's in step, not in step with the gospel when we're paralyzed by what people think. And you can apply it in multiple and different ways. Here's the point at the end of this, is that for you and I to stay in step with the gospel, we need to continually, intensively reorientate our lives around the truth of the gospel, of the good news, of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf and how that has changed everything for you, that you are 100% accepted, loved by God, that if you begin to believe that, honestly believe that, that it begins to flow in how we live, that we're going to be able to approach and move towards people who are different than us. Where, like we heard last week, that the gospel and the grace is powerful to unite us despite our differences, bringing Jewish and Gentile Christians together under the banner of Jesus. Whatever division it was for them then, there's divisions for us now, and this grace changes everything. So how about you? Where are the areas in your life where you're out of step with the gospel? Where your behavior or your thinking or your words are, you know, maybe it's hard to answer, is this right or wrong? But maybe a better question to reflect on, well, is it in line? Is it in step with the truth of the gospel? And if it isn't, then the response is the same. To repent and to turn and say, God, bring that into alignment with the truth of your gospel. Because his truth brings freedom. And it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. God wants you to live free, free from the bondage of people's opinions, free from the bondage of addictions, free from the habits that enslave, freedom from being a lesser human. Christ came to deliver us true humanity. And when we are living our true humanity, we flourish. And not just us, our relationships, our families, our society, and our cities flourish. That is the hope of the kingdom, that grace changes everything, starting with you and I, and bringing us in alignment with the awesome truth of the gospel. So let's pray in that rain today as we wrap this up. God, help us to be in step with the truth of your gospel. For many of us, when we hear gospel, we think it applies to people who don't have faith yet. And yet, Lord, we know that your gospel is much bigger than that. It's not just for those that don't believe in you yet, but even for us who do believe in you, we still sometimes don't get your gospel. The depth of it, the extent of it and the power of it. And so I'm asking you to do that in our hearts here today, that we be reminded of the truth of your gospel is powerful to change our steps, to help us come in alignment with how you've created us, not just to be, but how to thrive. That your gospel isn't just to correct some moral behavior that we have, but truly is the pathway, the blueprint upon which we're to walk in this world and into the next, Lord. That as we adopt that path, we flourish. We flourish. And the people around us taste and see that. And so help us here today, God. I pray for us here today that are placing our faith to justify ourselves and our good behavior and our good works, God. Would you see that come to naught? And would you see that the work that you've done, Jesus, on our behalf is what justifies us? That as we stand in that court, as we picture ourselves in that courtroom with a debt that we could never repay, that you, the judge, are able to declare and say, you are not guilty. You are declared righteous. There is nothing that you need to pay back. God, would the truth of that change everything about the way that we process life and how we live out life? That we know right now, as we have placed faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.